You can turn with me then to our sermon text for today, which is found in Acts 2. It's also in the sermon insert in the bulletin. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. Last week we looked at the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the events of that day, where they were gathered together in one place, and the Spirit came upon the disciples and came with the sound of a rushing wind and the appearance as a fire upon each of them, tongues of fire, and then also the ability to speak in various languages previously unknown to them, such that the people who started to gather, who had gathered in Jerusalem for that feast from many different nations, both Jews and proselytes, recognized their own native tongues being spoken by these Galileans. That opened a question. What is this? What's going on? What does this mean? And Peter then got up with the other apostles and began to explain. And we saw the beginning of his explanation last week, that no, they are not drunk like some of you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. But no, this is what Joel had prophesied, that the outpouring of the Spirit prophesied by Joel as well as other prophets has happened, that Jesus Christ has poured out the Spirit upon all flesh. And at the end of that, he said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And now we're going to pick up the rest of that sermon, as far as it's recorded here, picking up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell with hope in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your Spirit and the words that he has inspired in Scripture to us. We pray that by that same Spirit you would work in our hearts, that we might understand and grasp what you would be teaching us here, that we might be built up in faith in Jesus Christ by this means, by this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter then, therefore, is continuing his sermon. We saw at the beginning where he's saying that what you are seeing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is what these signs mean, the sound, the sight, the things that you're seeing and hearing. Now he's going to make the case that this is also a sign. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a sign that Jesus, you know, the Jesus that, you know, 50-something days ago you all crucified, that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and that he is in heaven pouring out the Spirit that you now see and hear before you. And so the conclusion, if you will, of his argument is found in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it's also flowing out of the last part of his quotation from Joel, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he directs them to call upon the name of the Lord, to repent and be baptized in his name, to seek salvation in Jesus Christ. Because there still is salvation for you, even though you have sinned, even though you rejected him. This gospel is still held forth to you that you might be saved. So the main point is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Therefore, call on him that you might be saved. Now he goes through the life of Christ. It begins with the miracles of Christ. And verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, so this man who grew up in Galilee in the town of Nazareth, he was a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders, speaking of the miracles that were done through Jesus Christ. These miracles of Jesus were a divine testimony that he was from God, that he was on a mission from God, that his claims were true, that when he said that he was the Christ or the Son of God. Even then in his humiliation, even when he was before his death in that period, he was still Lord in Christ. He was being attested to as Lord in Christ. He didn't become Lord in Christ during his resurrection, although that was declared and he was became the Son of God in power, if you will, that he was now exalted in his estate of exaltation. But from the beginning of his earthly ministry, we find even the message of the angels to the shepherds at his birth. Who was born in Bethlehem? Christ the Lord. Now, of course, here he's called those same things, Lord and Christ. And so he did these signs and wonders which testified to God's approval of him, his witness to his Son, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. These wonders were worked publicly before the peoples. He says, as you yourself know, even though these peoples that he's talking to are Jews from throughout the world, from many different nations, that's they had heard, perhaps in some of their earlier trips to Jerusalem, perhaps they had seen Jesus at some of these feasts, because he was both in Jerusalem as well as in Galilee, that he was one who had done miracles. Even his enemies did not deny that he did miracles, both in the Gospels themselves as well as early polemics against Jesus. They did not deny that he did miracles, but rather they would seek to claim that he did them by the devil or did them by magic. But these explanations did not fit with the deeds and the words of Jesus, that he was not one who had sympathies with the devil. As he himself says, if by the devil I cast out the devil, his house is divided against himself, and it cannot stand. But no, he spoke as one from God, with wisdom, with authority, and also did these mighty deeds. So these miracles were not only object lessons, although they do often teach us about the nature of his mission and his mercy and his compassion. but they were supernatural testimony to his claim to be the Christ. He really did turn 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed the 5,000. He didn't just set an example and all of a sudden everyone realized that they were supposed to share their food with each other, right? That would be a naturalistic take. That's not what the Bible says. He did a miracle. He took what was insufficient in its own and multiplied it so that it could feed them all. These were miracles, signs, mighty works, wonders done through our Lord Jesus. As he said, the Spirit would come upon him. He was the anointed one to bring salvation. But he was crucified, and that's the second point, the death of Jesus. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the death of Jesus was both according to God's plan, and B, was a wicked deed. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and the men of Israel crucified and killed their Christ by the hands of lawless men. Here, lawless men probably refers to those Romans that both had a share in this, but he's talking to the men of Israel that you crucified your Christ by handing him over to the Romans and demanding that he be crucified. This is similar to what was said in Luke's gospel that Jesus said in Luke 22:22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This was according to God's plan. It had been determined beforehand, God's decree, and yet the people who participated in this did so freely and responsibly and wickedly, who put Jesus to death, who betrayed him. The Bible both affirms the sovereignty of God and the freedom and responsibility of man. God has decreed and foreordained these actions and events. And if these actions and events, how much more the more subtle and innocent-looking ones? This was one of the evilest deeds. But he had decreed and foreordained these actions and events and worked them out according to his will. But at the same time, those who crucified Christ did so because they wickedly wanted to do so. And they were responsible for their actions. God is so far above us and our abilities that he foreordains the free actions of men. I mean, just as much as he's above our abilities to create all things out of nothing, we aren't able to do that. It's hard to even comprehend. But God is a being unlike any other created being, on another level. God did not force them to sin, to go against their will, not like you would try to coerce someone to fit your plan. They did so because they desired to. They were guilty for their choice to sin. But all this took place as God had determined beforehand to fulfill his great purpose for the salvation of sinners, that he had promised to send a Savior who would lay down his life, who would die this death, this particular death, for his people. So on the one hand, this means that Christ's death was not a frustration of God's plans. It's not that Jesus was sent and then he was crucified and God had to come up with a plan B. Oh no, that didn't work. No, Jesus had come to lay down his life for his people, to save them from their sins. As Jesus said, in light of the prophecies, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things. It was necessary so that the forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed in his name. On the other hand, those who had rejected Christ, despite the signs and wonders, and who had crucified him, were guilty of a great sin and were in danger of judgment. But it did not end with the death of Christ. This death, which was according to God's plan, and yet was at the hands of wicked men. The third point is the resurrection of Jesus. God raised Jesus up. As he says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So his Being raised up is described as God loosing the pangs of death. That's an odd expression. Pangs is like referring to pains or sorrows, to some sudden onset of pain, like birth pangs, for example. But these pangs were holding him fast. They were something to be loosed, like cords. And they were pangs of death, talking about the power of death. It's a phrase that recalls the language of several of the Psalms. In Psalm 116, verse 3 and 16, it says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." And then later on in the psalm, it says, "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." And so there's this pattern of the pangs of Sheol laying hold of me, and yet God loosing those bonds. Or Psalm 18, 4 through 5 and 16. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." And later on, "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters." And so, you know, this is foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus Christ, who was indeed under the dominion of death, who was entrapped by the pangs of death. But those pangs of death were loosed, and he was raised from the dead. Death was undone as he came to life. Peter then quotes another psalm, besides the ones I've quoted, Psalm 16, as a foretelling of the resurrection. "God would not abandon his soul to Hades or let his flesh see corruption, but he would make known to him the paths of life." These were ways to describe Christ's resurrection, that he was not abandoned to Hades, but he was raised up out of it, that his flesh was not left to see corruption, but he was raised before it saw corruption, that he was made known the paths of life as he rose from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus was his victory over the pangs of death, over Hades, over corruption, over the ancient curse of death, which had gone back to Genesis 3, the curse for sin. He had been under the dominion of death, bound by its pangs, but it could not hold him. Its pangs were loosed. His soul had been in Hades, but he had not been abandoned to it. His soul was released and reunited with his body. His flesh was laid in the tomb, but his flesh would dwell in hope. It would not seek corruption. His flesh was raised on the third day. In the thinking of that time, the third day was known as the last day before the corpse saw corruption. You would enter the grave on the third day, but, you know, as in the case of Lazarus, not on the fourth day. The corruption is overcome him, but Christ was raised on the third day. Thus, they would know that this prophecy would be fulfilled. It is from this reference to his soul being in Hades that we get the line in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." Although this does not refer to what we usually mean today by hell today. It's an older use of the word. The Greek word here is Hades, translating the Hebrew word Sheol. And it can refer broadly to the place and the state of the dead, the world of the dead. It can refer to a place of torment, because the wicked do suffer after death, but not necessarily. It's different than the Greek word Gehenna, which does always mean hell in the sense that we think of it as a place of eternal punishment. But Jesus' soul was not in torment. It had been committed unto his Father's keeping, but it was separated from his body with the dead. Jesus continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day. In that sense, he descended into Hades. But God did not leave his soul there. He raised him up victorious, conqueror over death and Hades. As Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He had overcome them. So how did Jesus overcome death? Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Not only because it was foretold, but also because Jesus himself was righteous. Our sins were imputed to him, and he paid for them by his death. his death had indeed satisfied divine justice. Death being the penalty for sin, death no longer had a claim on him. He rose therefore justified and vindicated with God's stamp of approval upon his work. It had been finished. Indeed, he was free to go. He rose victorious from the dead, having the keys now, having power over death, so that he would be able to raise the dead on the last day. The resurrection showed Jesus to be the Christ. And actually, I think that's why Peter quotes Psalm 16. The one whom God raised up from the dead was the Holy One of God prophesied by David. David had been looking to God's oath to David that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne. David had this sense that there would be a Messiah, that there would be this Holy One, this one that God had promised. It wasn't David, because God had promised it would be one of his descendants who he would raise up, who would build his house, who would that his line would reign forever, and saw this as a messianic promise. And so David prophesied here in the psalm that he was inspired by the Spirit and prophesied concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Here, Christ is a title, not a name. The point is that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is also the word Messiah in Hebrew. That this coming Savior, this anointed one, this one that the Old Testament looked forward to, is the one that David was speaking of who would be raised from the dead. It had been prophesied that the Messiah would rise from the dead, and would rise from the dead on the third day, because it would be before he saw corruption, that he would rise from the dead, and God would show him the path of life and set him at his right hand, because that's actually the last line of the psalm, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Peter is saying, Jesus fulfilled this. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Holy One, the heir of David, the one that the Davidic covenant pointed to, the one who would indeed fulfill these promises, who would shepherd God's people. His soul had not been abandoned to Hades. His flesh had not seen corruption, but God had raised him to life. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. In support of this interpretation was that he could point to David's tomb. You know David's tomb. It's over there. It's still with us. You could dig it up. His body did see corruption. Implied here is, of course, that the Bible is true. It's something that they would have all admitted. But you could go to David's tomb and see that his flesh had seen corruption. David had not been speaking purely of himself, or even primarily of himself. He had been looking beyond himself to his heir, to his descendant. But if you went to Jesus' tomb, you would not find his body moldering in corruption. You would have found that he had risen. So Peter implies here that there is the existence of Jesus' empty tomb, even as you could point to David's tomb. Because you would expect someone to say, well, couldn't we go to Jesus' tomb and find the same thing? No, the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead, unlike David, who had spoken of the Christ. And so the apostles then, to put the final touch on it, they proclaimed what they had seen, that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. They had seen him just days before. They spoke of what they had seen, what the prophets had foretold. They had seen fulfilled with their eyes. Is it likely that any given person will rise from the dead? No, that's not something you see normal, right? But what about this man? Would it be possible for this man to rise from the dead? The man attested to by God with signs and wonders. The one who was, according to the flesh, from David. This man who was fulfilling prophecy right and left within the light that the Christ would be one who would rise from the dead in this way. Would it be possible for this man to be held by death? No, it was impossible for him to be held by death. He had paid the price. He had risen from the dead, and therefore was the Christ. The fourth point, though, is that of the ascension. Question is, of course, then, where is Jesus now? If he is risen, he is in heaven at the Father's right hand. Peter thus alluded to the final line of Psalm 16, which he had not yet quoted, brings it back up now in the course of his discourse. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These were all Jews. They would have known their scripture. Hey, you left out the last line. When are we going to get that? Oh, now he's talking about it, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Having been shown the paths of life, now he's at God's right hand where there's pleasures forevermore. And that pleasures forevermore, I think, is being interpreted in terms of the Spirit. But this ascension, Jesus coming to the Father's right hand, is what resulted in the outpouring of the Spirit from heaven, which they could see and hear. In other words, his ascension was also verified by the outpouring of the Spirit, which they could see and hear. You were wondering what this meant? It means that Jesus, whom you crucified, is at God's right hand, pouring out what you see and hear. That explains why this is happening and why it's happening now. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a sign that Jesus was risen from the dead and exalted at God's right hand. And so Peter then brings another quote, another psalm, Psalm 110, which we sung earlier, to show the meaning of this exaltation. What does it mean for Jesus to be at the Father's right hand? Well, again, it means that he is the promised Christ. This is prophesied of the Christ. Again, David foreseeing this, speaking of him. But it also means that Jesus is Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. He was even David's Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That the Christ, who was brought to the Father's right hand, resurrected from the dead, was now Lord over heaven and earth. That he would be the victorious Lord. His enemies would not be able to stand before him, and that would be a terrifying thing to these people who realized they were the enemies of the Lord. They had crucified their Lord. Were they going to become his footstool? But this Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he is the Lord. He has been enthroned. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's still true today. And so the conclusion of Peter's argument can be found in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's where he stops for a moment, at least a brief pause, and the people are cut to the heart. They had not received the promised one. The one that they killed was now the judge of heaven and earth. What should we do? They were convicted of their sins. They were made teachable. They wanted to know the way of salvation. Now, mere conviction of sin is not salvation. Judas was convicted he did wrong and ended in despair. But a person will not receive Christ as the Savior from their sins if they do not believe they are sinners. It's not that a certain amount of despair is necessary before a person can avail themselves of Christ. That's not the point. Unfortunately, some people have drawn that point, but that's not a helpful point or the point. Instead, the point is that people will be moved to repent and embrace Christ for their salvation when they're convicted of their sin and cannot save themselves. They realize they cannot save themselves. How convicted do you need to be? Well enough to embrace Christ. What's going to move you to embrace Christ? To realize that you're a sinner, that your only hope is in Jesus Christ, and to trust in him. Of course, we should still be convicted of sin when we sin, and to let that drive us to a renewed appreciation of Christ and to rest upon him. Peter does not tell them to wallow in despair for a time before they can embrace Christ, but instead he convicts them of their sins and then shows them the way of salvation, that they might repent and embrace it. So as those hearing the gospel, humble yourself under the reproof of God's word. Do not be like the proud one who stiffens his neck until it is broken, right? Think of the whole book of Proverbs. Receive the instruction of God's word. Let his reproof, the kisses of a friend, cut you to the heart. Be teachable before your God. Confess your sins to God and do not hide them or excuse them. Regard your sin with grief and shame and hatred, hating that sin. It deserves God's judgment. This is unjust. This is unrighteous. Do not look to yourself for salvation, but ask of God the way and cling to his way. And then as those sharing the gospel, seek to convince the world of the truth about God and Christ. You know, Peter doesn't just say, you are sinners, repent. No, he convinces them that they are sinners. He convinces them of the truth, which puts their actions in their true light, gives them a true sense of their sin. He works to convince them, to reprove them. As we'll find in Acts, there's multiple ways to do that, depending on the audience there. What do they need to be persuaded of to get the whole picture? But in each case, there is an attempt to persuade the audience of the truth, which therefore convicts them of the sin that they have done, calling for a response then to the gospel. Notice also that opposition to the Lord Jesus is sin. He is Lord and Christ. So not only may you receive him, you must receive him. To reject him is to reject the Lord. To ignore him or to reject him is sin. Israel had sinned when it handed him over to be crucified. People today sin in the same way when they refused to receive Jesus as Lord and Christ. They are already condemned for sin before Christ is presented to them. This is why Jesus came, because mankind was already condemned by sin. But to reject him is to sin more, joining hands with those who had crucified him as a blasphemous imposter. But as we see here, it's also not an unforgivable sin. Even those who crucified him had the gospel preached to him. He had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here was that forgiveness offered to them in the gospel. And so lastly, Peter does not hesitate to answer. He gives them a call to respond. He doesn't say, when they say, what should we do? He doesn't say, nothing. Jesus did everything. That's how some people would initially react today, right? But no, he actually tells them what to do. You should respond to the gospel. You should do something to make sure that you have a share in Christ. It's a free gift, but you should receive the gift. Repent. Repent is a turning in the heart and mind from sin to God. It's motivated by a true sense of your sin and the mercy of God in Christ, of course, which Peter has just explained. It's with grief and hatred toward that sin, that being cut to the heart, that this is bad, this is evil. And it results then in the fruit of new obedience. It's a decisive redirection for those formerly walking in darkness, that out with the old, they've put on the new man, and they are a new creation, definitively. But it's also a continual practice of Christ's disciples, that having put on the new man, you should put on the ways of the new man. Having put off the old man, formerly, you should get rid of all the ways that were connected with him. Why are you still acting like him? That you should continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk more and more in the fruit of the Spirit. So repent and be baptized. Baptism is a sign and seal of the promise. It symbolizes and confirms the spiritual washing that we have in Christ. It is a physical washing with water, and it symbolizes the spiritual cleansing. Cleansing of sin, washing away sin. It is showing the forgiveness of sins and the conversion of the heart, the outpouring of the Spirit, the benefits here held forth by the gospel. It ratifies and confirms the promise, a promise that is received by faith. Just as circumcision was a sign that was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. He had it by faith and was given a sign and seal of it, likewise with baptism. And it's to be done, this repent and be baptized, is to, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now this teaches that forgiveness is given in Christ on his account alone. It's only on the basis of his obedience and death. It implies that faith in Jesus for forgiveness is necessary for that to be Christian repentance and baptism, to be effectual, in other words. Baptism is valid if the outward form is there, but you only have the benefit of it if there's faith in what it shows you, faith in what it presents to you. Remember verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, those who repent should at the same time believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, something that is sealed and confirmed in baptism. The phrase here doesn't refer to the formula of baptism. When we baptize someone, we say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the formula which we find in Matthew 28. This phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's variations on it throughout Acts, which is one reason why it doesn't seem to be the formula, rather a description of this baptism, setting it apart from the baptism of John or the baptisms of the Jews. That this is the baptism of Jesus Christ. It's instituted by Christ, marking you as a disciple of Christ, presenting you benefits obtained by Christ. And it is in harmony with the baptismal formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's in the Son, Jesus the Son, that we are adopted by the Father and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just like at Jesus' own baptism, he was acknowledged as God's Son, was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if we're in Christ, that we also are recognized by the Father as an adopted son and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because then he goes on to say, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This benefit is given by Christ and in Christ. As the Spirit had come upon that original band of disciples, so it would come to all who repented and were baptized. Now, this text does not mean that it would only be given after baptism or in baptism. We'll know later in Acts 10 that the Spirit comes upon the Gentiles before they're baptized. And Galatians 3 says the Spirit is received by faith. But baptism is the sign and seal of this gift that is received by faith. The new covenant outpouring of the Spirit is to be given to every true member of the body in their conversion. It's not a later second experience that happens later in life. In Christ, you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by that Spirit, you're joined together as one temple that had filled the temple there as it came upon the disciples, and the temple grows now as multiple stones now build upon the foundation of Christ. The Spirit gives life and wisdom and righteousness and peace and joy and boldness. It's the down payment of our heavenly inheritance. It's heaven begun in the heart of the believer. Now this is the response that you should take, Peter says to them, because the promise is for you and for your children. The promise of forgiveness in the Spirit was for them. They were heirs of the covenant. God had promised in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, that I will send my Spirit and renew you, that I will restore my people and forgive you and write my law on your hearts. You're heirs of these promises. The promise is for you. God had promised Israel this Savior and a new covenant, and here it was for them. It was theirs if they would have it, if they would turn back from their rebellion and receive Christ's baptism. And it was also for their children. The principle of the covenants, that God would be a God to them and to their children after them, remained in force. Would they turn away and neglect this promise that was for them and for their children? Again, these were pilgrims come for the feast. Their children were probably back home. It's probably mostly men that were there for the feast, was the practice then. But this promise was for them and for their children. Would they neglect it to their own harm and the harm of their household? Or would they receive the promise for their own good and bring their households with them? We find the new covenant did not exclude children from the covenant people of God, but rather reaffirmed their place in it. The new covenant was, I'm going to reorganize the people of God to exclude all the children because they're the troublemakers in the church, right? That's kind of one approach to it. That's why the church is all messed up, because it always included children. No, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, you know, with this people. The people is not, you know, changed, except that it's going to be extended to the Gentiles. So broadened, not narrowed. But I'm going to change it by sending the Spirit. That's going to be what changes things. It's going to renew my people, a greater outpouring of the Spirit upon my people. And so the promise was for them and their children. So they were both to receive then the sign of that promise, baptism. But it wasn't only for the Jews, for the Jew first, but it was also for the Greek and for all who were far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The Gentiles here are those who are far off. Peter knew that this message was for the end of the earth, even if he didn't quite understand exactly how that was going to happen yet. He realized the promise was for the nations. The promise to Abraham all along was to him and to his offspring, and then through his offspring, to all the nations, that the blessing of Abraham would come upon them. The Lord our God would call Gentiles from afar off and make them partakers of this promise in Christ, building one people, one flock, one shepherd, the middle wall between them being broken down. And as we will find in Acts, when the Gentiles were called and grafted on, the promise was for them and their household as well. We'll get to that later. Lastly, I want to call your attention to that last phrase, the Lord our God calls to himself. If you looked back to Joel 2, that's actually the last line that he hadn't quoted yet of that earlier quotation from Joel 2. So just like he did with Psalm 16, he saves the last bit for last and then brings it up to conclude his sermon. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and the Lord our God will call the people to himself. So Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. God has testified to him. He has died. He's risen from the dead. He's reigning now in heaven, pouring out his Spirit. Therefore, call upon him that you may be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And having received him, live in accord with your baptism, confessing and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and walking in the fruit of the Spirit, resting upon Jesus Christ for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your gospel, which has come to us, who apart from your grace would be walking in darkness and rebellion without hope in the world. We pray that you would indeed bring each one of us to that everlasting glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, through faith in him. We pray that you would work among us powerfully by your Spirit to fill us with joy and peace and righteousness. We pray that your kingdom would come in this way to those who are near, to those who are far off, that you would bring in the rest of the Jewish people as well as the fullness of the Gentiles, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.